Now, the story of Joseph, I guess, is one which we've all known from our very earliest years. I guess even the youngest here will remember the story of Joseph as one of the very first Bible stories they remember. And I guess it's also the case that those who are the oldest of us too will know that that's one that we've known for absolutely all of our lives, ever since we started to hear the Bible read to us or read to it ourselves. We read it for us ourselves. But I do wonder whether we've really all always grasped the significance of those two verses that we've read. Because it seems to me that while if you've looked at the service sheet, you've seen that I've said Joseph, the theologian of providence, but I do wonder if, when you think about it, whether Joseph is not the first theologian, perhaps, that is recorded anywhere in the pages of human history. Because these words, I think, are really quite remarkable when you weigh up their implications. It's not just that his brothers are now compelled to acknowledge the truth of Joseph's dreams. You remember the dreams? How he saw himself, the sheaves bowing down to his sheaf, and the sun, the moon, and the stars all bowing down to him, as it were. But the brothers who absolutely rebelled against this sort of thing, and Jacob himself, who was not willing to countenance that there was any truth in this, they're all compelled to acknowledge that what Joseph saw in these dreams is now what actually has come to about. So we are reminded, I think, in these stories and in the story of Joseph, that the actions of all men everywhere are actually under the control of God. That it's also the case that here we have highlighted the way in which God's providence is at work in the lives of every single one of us, and that nobody is actually outwith the operations of the providence of God. And isn't it the case that perhaps it's when we confront the actions of people that here our confidence in God and in his providence is most prone to temptation and is perhaps at its weakest? So we've got here Joseph, the theologian, if you like, reading the divine lesson, a lesson from God, and explaining what we might call the divine plot, the intentions of God. And I don't think that really anywhere in Genesis I really recollect immediately. I haven't thought about this to be particularly truthful until now, but it seems to me that here Joseph is doing something which Abraham didn't do, which Isaac didn't do, which Jacob didn't do, but it's Joseph who does it. He sees things at a deeper level, in some respects, than any of his forefathers actually did. Well, let's look then a bit more closely, first of all, at what Joseph is actually saying here in these two verses. Looking at first verse 20 in the first place, then, Joseph, I would suggest to you, when he says, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" He says it would be wrong for him as a mortal man to attempt to thwart the counsel of God. That's, I think, the first thing that's implied here. And remember, I'm sure you all know this, but when we actually read the Word of God, we don't just read the facts, but we actually think about what the implications are. That's one of the things which every one of the Lord's people should be doing all the time. Not just reading what's there and saying, yes, great, but thinking also, why is it there? Why is the story of Joseph there? It's not just to tell us what happened. It's there for a purpose. That's what Paul says in Timothy, in the verses that we all know about all Scripture being given for our profit, for our guidance, for our correction, for our admonition, instruction in righteousness, and those other things. So what we've all got to do, and this is what Joseph is doing, he's actually working out what the implications are of the actual the facts that are there, and which in our case are recorded for us. We've got to think about what these things mean, how these things apply to us. And that goes for the Bible stories as well. You know, as you all know, I'm a church historian. And what really I find intensely frustrating is the number of ministers indeed who hardly ever, if at all, preach from the historical books of the Bible. They say, oh, this isn't to be compared to the New Testament Gospels or the Epistles or to the Prophets or the Psalms or whatever. Why on earth then is so much of the Scriptures of the Old Testament, if you look at the book of Acts as well, the New Testament as well, why is it there? It's not just to entertain young people on a Sunday afternoon. It's there basically for our instruction and for our guidance. So we've really got to wrestle with even the simple Bible stories that we've all known since we were little boys and girls. So that's what Joseph is doing there. He's drawing these conclusions. And he says, it's not his to punish or to forgive wrong or to forgive sin, if you want to use that word here. As far as it was sin, what they've got to do is go to God and ask for forgiveness from him. Because their actions, the actions of the brothers in what they did to Joseph, wasn't just a sort of crime against him. It was also a sin against God. And there's no point in going to Joseph to say, please forgive us. Because actually, it wasn't just him forgiving them. It was actually, more importantly, God who was to forgive them. So they had to go to him. So really, even when we wrong other people, we don't just seek to put things to right with them. We have to bear in mind the spiritual dimension and ask God for forgiveness as well. And Joseph highlights that point. He's making a point to the children, to his brothers, which they should have known, should have realized, but don't seem to have borne in mind at all. And why he says that is, I think, the reason he's thinking is this. Though the initial injury which they did to him was really, really hard to bear, and let's not pretend that Joseph was in the pit, sold to the Ishmaelites to be a slave in Potiphar's household, flung into the prison, all that stuff. Joseph didn't swim through that without afflicting him. It was really hard going for him. And even though that was the case, and it was hard to bear, Joseph saw that God had brought so much good out of it that it was indeed, it was a necessary step towards where he ended up at the end of his life, the second most important man in the land of Egypt, which at that point was the most glorious and powerful kingdom in the whole of the Mediterranean world. And Joseph, because he sees that as far as it concerns himself, he realizes that these were necessary steps to get where he was going to be put. And he realizes that as far as he's concerned, he cannot hold it against his brothers what they did. But more importantly, he sees that God's hand is in it. And that's the key thing. And therefore, he says this. So verse 20, he goes on to say, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. So verse 20 says, God is in control. The Lord is in control, even in the situations where you would think he is least in control. Because from a human point of view, if God was in control, why on earth would he have let the brothers put him into the pit, sell him into slavery? Why on earth would he let the disastrous related situation in Potiphar's house happened? Why did he leave Joseph? Probably for years in prison before taking him out. But the proof, says Joseph, that the Lord is in control is that they in their part intended evil, but God intended good, as it is this day, as that has actually happened today. So let's just think, every single step in this process, and you young people remembering the story of Joseph, perhaps you've got it more clearly in our heads than those of us who are older, just think about it. The brothers decide they're going to kill him. And then Reuben turns up and says, no, don't let's kill him, let's put him into a pit and basically he can starve to death there. Reuben, of course, intended to get him. Reuben goes off, the Ishmaelites turn up on the scene, the brothers say, we'll make some money out of it as well, we'll sell him off as a slave. So he gets sold off as a slave, Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. Joseph resists it properly. Potiphar's wife lies. Her husband puts Joseph into prison. There he is for years. Butler and the baker come. Every single step is part of the Lord's working out his purpose. Now the thing is that we mustn't think that Joseph is different from us. You know, remember what James says, Elijah, in the old versions, the man of like passions as we are, in the modern version, the man just like us, he prayed, and for tears, no rain. Prays again, the Lord says rain. A man just like us. So Joseph, you see, is a man just like us. And the way the Lord deals with Joseph, he basically deals with ourselves as well. Every single thing that happens to the Lord's people happens with the deliberate, express intention of God who is working out his good purposes. And that goes for us, those of us who are older, those of us who are younger as well. If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, everything that happens in your life becomes part of the plan and purpose of God. Even if you don't, it's still part of the plan and purpose of God. But the purpose for his people is transformed from what it is from the purposes of those who aren't. It may be difficult. It may seem that life isn't going all that well for you, whatever the situation might be. But if your trust is in the Lord Jesus, you're one of his people. And in principle, what's happening is exactly the same as happened in the case of Joseph. Now, isn't that marvelous? The Lord intends that his purposes are for your good. Transforms lives when people understand that. You know, there can be people who are actually literally falling in the gutters, and they meet the Lord Jesus and their lives are transformed, and they start to influence other people's lives, and they start to do them good both in this life and for the world that is to come as well. It's one of the most marvelous things in the whole of human life to be part of the Lord's purposes. And Paul says in Romans, all things work together for good to those who are the Lord's people. And that, of course, if I can apply it very briefly, that goes for you as a congregation of the Lord's people. The Lord knows what he's doing. We might have no clue what he's doing. We can't grasp what he's doing. But yet the promise is there, and the Lord is working out his purposes and his intentions for the good of his people and for his own glory. And that's really what Joseph is saying here. The Lord is working out in the short term the deliverance of Jacob and the 12 brothers and their families from famine. More than that, he's working out the salvation of his people Israel. Okay, they've got the 400 years of captivity and slavery to the Egyptians, but they start the process of being prepared to be able to go into Canaan and conquer it and set up the Lord's people in the promised land, the land of blessing. So the purpose of God here is working itself out in the life of Joseph through the agency of man, through the agency of one man in particular, Joseph. Now, I said that I was seeing Joseph as a theologian. What exactly do I mean by that? Well, Joseph, I think, understands that men are what we call free agents. They aren't conscious of making restrictions, of any restrictions on their decisions. We aren't conscious of that. You know, we are conscious, of course, in the sense that we don't want to do things which are contrary to the law, especially not contrary to the law of God. But we make our decisions and we aren't conscious of any restrictions. But the Lord, at the same time, is working out his purposes through us, even though we're not aware of it. So, men, Joseph's brothers, ourselves too, free agents, conscious of no restrictions, we seek our own ends and purposes, but at the same time, God is working out his, in due course, his own holy and benevolent purposes for his people. And that goes for his people as individuals, you and me, if we trust the Lord Jesus, fellowships and congregations of his people like you, vast congregations of his people as well, the nations of the world as well, are doing what they think is right and what they want to do in the case of the nations and their rulers, whether it's the people of the Russians in relation to the Ukraine or whether it's Islamic State in Syria and Iraq or whatever. They think they're doing what they want to do. that the Lord is working out his purposes. Everything is contained in it. And Joseph here is, shall we say, the first theologian to really grasp this great truth. So, that's, I think, what Joseph is saying here in these two verses. Can I move on a little bit? Perhaps you might want to say I'm tackling it in a different direction, saying similar sorts of things, but I do think there's a difference here. Joseph actually here has what we might call a theology of providence. So if you're taking notes and you want the second point, Joseph's theology of providence. And in this, what's happening here is that Joseph, pardon me, is skillfully distinguishing the wicked counsels of man on the one hand and the absolutely admirable providence of God and justice of God in particular on the other hand. He ascribes the government of all things to God in such a way that it preserves God's rule or his administration, if you want to use that word, totally free from any stain of sin. Pardon me again. Joseph was sold by the wicked decision of his brothers, and also by the secret providence of God. But it wasn't a work which was common to both. It wasn't a work which was common to both the brothers and God. God didn't sanction anything connected with or related to the wicked acts of the brothers and their intentions. His purposes were totally good. The two were disconnected. You can't blame God for what the brothers did, even though God was working it out for his purposes. That's really perhaps quite difficult for us to grasp, isn't it? Now, how can it be that these brothers did this series of wicked deeds, and God was using it for his purposes? It's difficult for us to grasp. And I'm not going to pretend to actually try and distinguish it in a hard and fast concrete way. There are certain things which we just can't understand because our minds are limited and God's mind is infinite. We find it very difficult to reconcile the two ideas, the two concepts of justice and mercy. You know, you've all heard of court cases where judges have said, you did a wicked deed, but I'm going to be merciful and I'm not going to impose the full penalty. And there you get a situation where, to our way of thinking, you've got mercy as being the dominant thing. And you might find a judge in another case, or a different judge in that case perhaps even, saying, you've done a wicked deed and I'm going to impose the maximum penalty. And there's justice, not mercy. But whereas God, on the other hand, can be perfectly just and perfectly merciful. That's the beauty of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the atonement for our sins. Because God is absolutely being just, punishing sins in the person of someone who is absolutely guilty, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he goes to his death for our sake. But he's also being merciful because the Lord Jesus goes to his death so that we don't have to pay the penalty. You see, God finds ways of doing things which are totally consistent, and where all his glorious attributes are contained in perfect harmony. And Joseph actually sees this. He sees it. He doesn't necessarily try to explain it. Now, I don't think we should try to explain it, but it's quite clear that God isn't doing anything which is wrong, whereas the brothers were doing something which was totally wrong. So, while Joseph's brothers were contriving the destruction of Joseph, God is actually bringing about their deliverance. One of the commentators said, says this, whatever poison Satan produces, God turns it into medicine for his elect. Whatever poison Satan produces, God turns it into medication for his people, his chosen people. So that's why I say there's theology here as well, as just an understanding of the nature of divine providence in relation to the acts of men and so on. So Joseph, I want to suggest to you, is a theologian of providence. But thirdly and lastly, I want to draw your attention. I say lastly, I've got what, 5 points here, or sub-points that I want to mention. So it's not quite lastly, but the third point of the three is, let's try and, shall we say, us to try and understand more about understanding divine providence. Third point, understanding divine providence, or if you like, how to understand divine providence. But that sort of is implying that I'm going to tell you everything you need to know, which is not true. But certainly I think we have here certain principles which we can deduce from what happens, what Joseph says here in verses 19 and 20. The first thing I want to say about understanding divine providence is that we are told here, the implication of what's here, is that God exercises a preserving and controlling superintendence over the whole physical universe and over all the actions of men and women. God exercises a preserving and controlling superintendence over all the physical universe and over all the actions of men and women. Now, that's not just taught in Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. That's taught throughout Scripture. But here it's taught in a very explicit way. You can't miss it here, I think, if you think about it. And it's, all, in all honesty, something which you observe daily, if you actually think about it. Daily. And it's so often the case that this occurs not just in the individual lives of God's people or ordinary people, wherever they are. It actually observes in the lives of nations as well, that the Lord brings together things with absolutely amazing timing. You know, I mean, people will say things, I couldn't believe that these things happened together at just the right time. Well, that's the hand of God at work. You know, people say, I can't believe it was just a lucky chance or something like that, but these things happen at just the right moment. That's the hand of God. There's a way in which I think you can, well, I find myself trying to make it reasonably understandable people by talking about divine coincidence. Things come together apparently by coincidence, but when you actually understand how God works, it's not just coincidence at all. It's Him bringing things together at precisely the right moment. And that happens in the lives of individual people, happens in the lives of groups of people like congregation, happens in the life of nations as well. One of the things that the psalmist tells us, remember, a couple of times, that the wicked fall into the pits that they themselves have dug. Yeah. People intend things for wicked purposes, and it has the exact opposite effect at the end of the day. Seeing people will say, how many times do you hear people say, I couldn't believe it happened just at the right time. It's the hand of God, you see. And Jake and Joseph is the person, I think, who first sees this clearly. So it's clearly taught throughout Scripture, it's daily observable, and in all honesty, it follows naturally and necessarily from the act of creation. I mean, we don't have a God who created things and then let the world and the universe get on with it. It's not like that. The Lord is the God who intervenes daily in the lives of His people. He never forgets them. That's the first thing then. God exercises a preserving and controlling superintendence over the whole physical universe and all the actions of men and women. Second thing I think that we need to draw to see as being the case in the case of Joseph here, is that the providence of God is universal and everything is covered, small and large. Large events depend on the coming together of small events, which, humanly speaking, might very easily have been different. Very different. And which quite possibly seemed different at the time. Now, here you see, here's Joseph going to be the second most important man in the whole Mediterranean world. And it starts off with two dreams. And these so irritate his brothers that they decide to kill him. One small, oh, desperately appalling, but small event compared with the lives of the nations. Then they changed their minds and decided to make a bit of money out of it and sell him off into slavery. And then a woman decides she wants to seduce him and does something wicked and then lies about it, and he gets flung into prison. Hardly a big event in some respects, we might say. And yet this is all an integral step in something which is going to have international significance. It doesn't just save the Egyptians from one of the first, possibly the worst famine they ever had. You know, providing the Nile flooded each year, there weren't famines in Egypt. But this year there must have been a year when for some reason the Nile didn't flood. And the whole nation of Egypt was about to starve, or would have starved. And presumably it wasn't just Jacob and the 12 brothers who came to get to buy food in Egypt. Presumably this was happening all over the eastern Mediterranean. And it all ties together, you see. So small things can actually have much, much greater significance. Large events depend on the coming together of small events. And that's why we must always keep an open mind as to the significance of what's happening in our own lives. You know, Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, was puzzled that there was, in one of the mission stations, there was apparently, there was great blessing beyond anything which had happened anywhere in all the missionary stations with which he was connected. And he never understood why it happened. He couldn't see a reason why it happened there. And then one year he was back in furlough in the UK, and he was talking about the great blessing in this place. And this old lady came up to him after the meeting and she said, "You know, I started to pray. Yeah, I heard about this mission station being set up and I started to pray that would be blessed by God." And the amazing thing was that the blessing, revival, or whatever, it wasn't a revival because this was a gospel going for the first place. It started at the precise same time that this old lady in the north of England started praying for it. You see, small things can have big consequences. And that's true in individual lives. We do not know what's going to happen. As a congregation of the Lord's people, you're, I would imagine, very, very perplexed and uncertain. Because he has started with such great promise and you felt the Lord was with you and it was his will, and now you're looking in a few months' time to, suppose we're aware, the end of the work. And you must be asking questions. But the thing is that the Lord has his purposes, and there's no saying what his purpose is going to be. Who knows? One of you sitting here, you young people, perhaps somebody who's been worshipping here, goes on to be somebody who's hugely blessed in the life of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know. But the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. And we must never, ever, ever despair of it, because these big things, especially to do with the Lord's work, so often have small beginnings. Third thing. This unusual providence, in Joseph's case, and in our cases too, is carried on by means of what we might call the ways of operating that we normally call natural laws. This is the way the world is. This is the way human life is. This is the way things are. And that's how it starts. And the great thing, the great miracle about God's providence is that it doesn't require miracles to achieve his purposes. He does it by bringing small things together to actually achieve his purposes. You know, we're not living in a day of miracles by and large anymore. That was for the time of the apostles. And the reformed part of the Christian church says that day's ceased. There are very, very surprising and fascinating things happening in the life of the present day church. Now, I don't know if you've been hearing about what's happening in Iran. Now, Iran is a place where the gospel basically just cannot be spoken about even publicly. But there seems to be testimony coming out of Iran that people are having dreams. And in their dreams, they are seeing somebody who they recognize as Christ. And the figure is saying, if you want to be saved, you must get in contact with people who are Christians. And that's coming out when you're from the refugees who, because of that, decide they've got to leave to find Christians. And they go to refugee camps in places like Bulgaria and Greece and places like that, and they end up in Germany. And there's a lot of it apparently being reported amongst Iranians who've reached Germany, sometimes after horrendous suffering. Now, I'm not sure, I mean, I don't know enough about it to be sure, but it's certainly very, very interesting. So when I say the age of miracles is over, well, they certainly are over, certainly over in the sense that the Lord Jesus and the apostles worked miracles. But there's certainly very, very strange things, which perhaps most people would want to say are miraculous. But the way the Lord basically works is by doing things in ordinary ways, the natural laws. And we need to be aware of that. God's providence, he achieves it just by doing ordinary things and bringing them together at the right time, and Joseph understands that. That's the third thing. You know, this providence of God over all men everywhere is carried on by what we call natural laws. No miracles are necessary to accomplish God's purposes. Fourth thing. I think we're told here that God's providence is carried out for moral ends and religious ends. What do I mean by that? Well, when I talk about moral ends, God's providence is at work. If people are idle, they'll end up in either absolute poverty or relative poverty, because they haven't used the gifts that God has given them. You young people, bear that in mind. If you work at school, university, whatever, you'll do well, by and large. That's not to say you'll all be multimillionaires or anything remotely like that, but you will get an adequate portion for what you need. If people act dishonestly, then they'll end up, in most cases, sooner or later, by being shamed. Whether you're the head of a multinational bank, or whether you're at work and you are found to be dishonestly appropriating, you know, the staples and the bits and pieces from your business, as so many people seem to do these days, you'll end up by being shamed. The scriptures say, men sow, they'll reap what they sow. That's true. The Lord's providences are for what we might call moral purposes. And God's providences also are for religious purposes. And this, of course, is what's happening to you as a congregation. You don't know yet what the Lord's purposes are. But he has a purpose. And he has a purpose for what he's done through you and with you and for you over these last 15-odd years. You don't know what they are, but the purpose will certainly be there. Have no doubt about that. You might see it till glory. And it might even be progressive in glory. But his purpose will certainly be achieved. And there certainly is a purpose. God doesn't do things for no purpose at all. He's just not like that. So even being here is part of God's purpose, individually and collectively as well. And the last thing I want to say is this. This is sub-point five, if you're doing it like that. The providence of God leads to the highest good of those who are on the side of holiness and truth. That's where Joseph was. The providence of God leads to the highest good of those who are on the side of holiness and truth. That's what Paul means when he says all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, and so on. And that's what Joseph means when he says God meant it for good. So that's something which is to be borne in mind by all the Lord's people. God's providence works for your absolute very best good. At times you don't see it. At times we become impatient.
Remember that patience is at the very heart of the Christian experience. It really is. Lots of people are tested. You know, so often their patience is tested because we would always like the Lord to do things more quickly than he does. But we've got to remember that we're dealing with a God for whom time is different from us. For God, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. But one day is a day for us and 1,000 years is far beyond what we can comprehend. We're dealing with a God who has always existed. Time is something else. But his providence always works out for the good of his people, ultimately. Sinners are not induced by God to sin. They're the authors of their own evil. And in a way, they follow Satan as their leader. But the redeemed people of the Lord are people who should be striving to do right. They're motivated, they're activated or motivated perhaps by God's Spirit, and they're moved by him. And therefore, what is good is received from him. God has never given his people anything bad at all. Sometimes we feel the Lord's forgotten us. Sometimes we feel the Lord can't really be thinking about us. Sometimes we may, even in our darkest moments, say the Lord is sending us good. Bad. But in actual fact, that's not true. We need to remember that God sends his people nothing but what is actually for their good. Doesn't mean that he doesn't chasten us, but that's for our good as well. That's what Paul says several places, doesn't he? And can I suggest finally that even sin, in some sense, is made to confess and to glorify God. Now, think about the brothers. What they did is in no way to be categorized as anything but utterly wicked and sinful. But at the end of it, what they did actually, in a way, glorifies God. Sinners all over the world think that they're doing what they want and what pleases them. Many of them actually are doing it in absolute defiance of God. But the amazing thing is that, in a way at least, it will come to glorify God. The sin God hates is forced into subservience to the good of his people. And we've got to remember things like that when it comes, like for example in the Middle East, ISIS and all that. You know, one of the most interesting things, I think, from a spiritual point of view, a Christian point of view, that I've noticed is that there was a report, I think I actually read it somewhere, that people in Egypt, and this is a period when, you know, the Muslim Brotherhood met with burning churches and attacking Christians and things like that before the army staged that coup. But what was coming out of Egypt was that people were saying the way the Christians were responding to the violence against them was making Muslims in Egypt think, there must be something in this Christian faith, because they're reacting so totally differently to the way we are. Now perhaps that's, you know, in spite of the unspeakable things which are happening, beheadings and women sold into girls sold into slavery and all that sort of stuff, is that the Lord is actually in the beginning stages of actually really shaking the Muslim world to its foundations. Because they will see Christians not doing things like what's been done in the name of Allah. In the name of Islam. So in a sense you can see perhaps the Lord is beginning to work in that part of the world in a way that he hasn't hitherto. Maybe that's what's happening in our own society. I mean, all the things which are so absolutely contrary to the law of God which are happening. I think it's worse in Scotland, to be perfectly truthful, than here it is in England. I mean, you've got a Scottish government at the moment which is quite explicitly committed to things which the Scripture totally condemns, in a way which, at least to my way of thinking and that perspective up there, is different from what's happening here. So all these things I think you can see coming out of what Joseph understands in those two verses. I think it's quite fascinating what Joseph is able to see as being to do with the way the Lord works. Time's gone. Two things can I say? Let's think about Joseph. How would you categorize Joseph during the time when he was in the pit and in the slave caravan and in the prison and then, of course, finally, you know, in the top government corridors of power in Egypt? Can I suggest just two things? I think, first of all, you get with Joseph a humble resignation to the Lord's will. I don't think this is something which he only sort of saw at the end of the day. I suspect that what we've got, you certainly get it in the prison, and you can see it happening, you know, he's there in Potiphar's house, and he's determined to be the best servant of Potiphar's house, and so on. Joseph is a man who is humbly resigned or accepting of God's will. That's a challenge for us. Are we people who humbly accept the Lord's will for us, even when we don't understand what he's doing? That's the first thing. And the second thing is this. I'm going to use a word which is not that common these days. I can't think of a better word. Equanimity. You young people are saying, don't know what that means probably. Most people don't know what equanimity means. He's balanced about it. He's equanimity is, you know, he's taking, we might say, we take the rough with the smooth. The things that we can't explain with the things that we can explain. And we don't let one or the other get out of balance. Yeah, and that's what the Lord's people are called on to be, you know, isn't it? People who are people of equanimity. That's one of the reasons why people will say to the Lord's people in different situations, I don't see how you can be so calm in the situation that you're in. But that's the sort of equanimity that comes from God himself. And from understanding how his providence overarches us all. And can I commend that word equanimity to you all? I think it's something which we don't always succeed in doing, and sometimes we get out of balance one way or the other. But that's really what Christians should be. People of equanimity. You know, we're balanced. And we're able to be balanced because we're, on one level, safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus. But on another level, we understand who God is. And we understand the nature of his sovereign control over all that happens. And we understand something at times that can be very difficult. I'm not suggesting it's not. At times, by trusting in him and having confidence in him and having confidence that he's working out his purpose and for his own people, they are always purposes of good. We can actually remain balanced even in the most difficult times. I think really Joseph is hugely worth looking at. I'm not going to talk about it today, but did you notice the last part of the chapter, the last few verses? You know what Joseph's doing? He's making sure that the children of Israel would never ever be able to forget God's promise to them to take them back to the promised land. 400 years of exile. They couldn't even remember who God was. But one thing they didn't forget, apparently, was that they had to take Joseph's body back to the promised land and bury it there. Joseph really is an amazing figure when you think about it. So I do commend Joseph to you. Young people, think about Joseph and the story, the rest of us as well. Really, really important. Joseph is a theologian of providence, and that God's people understand the nature of his providence, we are transformed as we face the difficult situations that face us in the world and that face us in the church as well. May we all be able to do that. Let us pray.